For our Old Covenant reading this evening, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90, Psalm 90. The reason I chose this particular Old Covenant reading is because it includes a symbolic use of the 1,000 years, which I see Revelation 20 similarly to be using a symbolic reference to 1,000 years. We begin our reading in the first verse, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. This brings us to our New Covenant reading in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 20, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Thus far, the reading of Holy Scripture. Well, there are many hot topics of eschatology, but undoubtedly one of the hottest is the issue of the millennium, that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Revelation 20 is the one passage in the entire Bible which explicitly deals with it. It's the only one, and it mentions it 6 times. But of course, you only need to mention a doctrine once for it indeed to be a doctrine of Scripture. And indeed, it has become a doctrine. You hear of premillennialists, of postmillennialists, of amillennialists, that we might be tempted to join the ranks of the panmillennialists who simply say, well, we all know that it pans out in the end. So the old joke goes. But as I've studied this issue for years now, I've become convinced that the matter can be resolved through biblical exegesis. Exegesis being that means by which we draw out of the text of Scripture its meaning, as opposed to eisegesis, which is putting into the text a thought that wasn't there to begin with, either the interpreter's preconceived notions, or whatever the case may be. Now, perhaps it's helpful for us to understand that there are different terms that have been used to describe what's going on in this chapter. You have premillennialists, of course, the prefix pre, meaning before. So they say that Christ will come before, prior to the millennium, to the earth, to establish an earthly reign for 1,000 years. So they would understand chapter 19, which we just read the past 2 weeks. They would understand that chapter to be speaking of the second coming, which indeed it is, with the rider on the white horse. But they would see that to be taking place historically prior to the events depicted in chapter 20. In other words, the premillennialist sees chapter 19 occurring before chapter 20, not only in the Bible, but in history and time, the way it plays out. Well, then, of course, there is the postmillennialist and the amillennialist. And they do have some differences as to how they understand the nature of this thousand-year reign. But they're united on this, that Jesus Christ's second coming takes place after the millennium. Post obviously means after. After the millennium. Jesus' second coming occurs after the thousand-year reign. Well, in this sense, amillennialism is really a form of postmillennialism. So much so that Gerhardus Voss, well-known amillennialist, actually refers to himself as a postmillennialist in the Pauline Eschatology. And also in an old Bible dictionary, he authored an entry on postmillennialism when he's yet an amillennialist. Are you confused yet? No? Okay, good. We'll keep going. Don't worry. We're just talking about the time element of the second coming in relation to the millennium. If you're convinced that Christ comes before the millennium, you would be called a premillennialist. If you're convinced that Christ comes after the millennium, you would either be called an amillennialist or a postmillennialist. One of those two. Well, in case you're wondering what the prefix in amillennialism is, the prefix a means no. So very, very literally, that would mean no millennium. Now, does that mean that amillennialists do not believe in a millennium at all? No, it doesn't mean that at all. The reason we have that terminology is because amillennialists do not believe in the kind of millennium that the premillennialists do. But then, of course, neither do the postmillennialists. So then there's a sense in which the postmillennialists could be called an amillennialist in that sense. Okay, we feel better now. But perhaps a better term for what amillennialists believe, we could perhaps call realized millennialism. That is, that the thousand-year reign is now taking place. It's been happening since the ascension of Christ, and it will come to consummation at Christ's second coming. Another possibility would be to call it inaugurated millennialism. Or more recently, Gordon Spikeman in his book Reformation Theology suggests the term promillennialism. Promillennialism. This one might capture it best. Amills are not denying that there's a millennium, but the a in amillennialism has a negative connotation. But why not put a positive bent on it? We could call it promillennialism. Affirm that the millennium is indeed here and it is indeed now. But with all that said, it's highly unlikely that those several new suggestions will replace the older term amillennialism. So that's the one we'll stick with for now. Now, at this point, I'd like to say that there is indeed a breed of postmillennialists today that would agree that the millennium is now. The more historical postmillennialists, more hearkening back to the Puritans, such as my beloved John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, they would see the millennium as still to be realized yet in the future, right after a mass conversion of the Jews, which they see to be taught in Romans 11. And thus they would equate this future golden age with the millennium. But as I mentioned before, there's a new breed of post-mills today that would take more the realized millennial approach along with the amills. Well, since then, this new breed of post-mills and amills are so close, then what in the world is the difference? Well, post-mills believe that there is a triumphant spread of the gospel that will bring about a golden age just prior to Christ's second coming. The historic pre-mills see that golden age again to be the millennium, but the more modern post-mills see that to be occurring at the end of the millennium being that which is now happening. Amillennialists, boy, if I can say these terms three more times, I'll be amazed. Amillennialists, on the other hand, deny not the triumph of the gospel. We are not pessimistic. Oh, I just gave away my true identity, didn't I? Okay. We do not deny the triumph of the gospel, but we deny that it will bring about a golden age of Christendom just before Christ comes again. Triumph of the gospel and the golden age of postmillennialism are distinguishable concepts. Amills invariably view the millennium as now. And as we've seen in the book of Revelation through our study, what we've been interpreting is that the signs of the times, things like the tribulation, things like the Antichrist, the beast, and so on, what we've been learning is that these are both present and future realities. But amills are optimistic, or at least they should be. I heard someone, it was a post-mill, and he characterized the three views as this, that premillennialists do not believe that God can change the world. Amills do believe that God can change the world, but that he won't. And that postmills believe that God can and will change the world. Amills are optimistic. They just do not believe that there will be a golden age at the end of this present church period. The entire period between the first and the second comings of Christ is what we called what? We call that the interadventual age, the age in between the brackets of Christ's first and second comings. And as we studied the Bible, as we've studied the book of Revelation, we saw that this age is characterized by an ongoing struggle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the evil one, the beast, demonized state. Now, does that mean there's no gospel success? No, it doesn't mean that. There has been gospel success. There will continue to be gospel success. There's reason, every reason for optimism in the missionary endeavor. There will even be times of relative peace and prosperity for the church in various places and at various times. The conflict with the beast will at times be more intense, at other times it will be less intense. But the amillennialist doesn't believe that there will ever be a period where there is a universal prosperity of the entire church, where suffering and persecution are entirely taken away, where the distress is entirely taken away before Christ's coming, and that the world is Christianized. Haven't we seen in the book of Revelation that there is indeed this constant struggle leading right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ? But really, in the end of the day, any millennial viewpoint needs to be derived from this passage, Revelation 20. We need to be asking ourselves, does what I believe line up with this passage of Revelation 20? Now, today we're only going to get into the intro. We're only going to get partway into the intro before we look at each verse, because I don't want to overload you. So while you're still fresh, while you're still hungering for more, I want to confine our examination to the following exegetical question. What is the relationship between Revelation 19, which deals with the second coming of Christ, and Revelation 20, which describes the millennium. Should we understand Revelation 20 to be describing events which take place after the second coming of Christ, as the premillennialist does, or should we understand the events depicted in Revelation 20 to be running parallel to 19? It doesn't make any sense to apply this text practically to ourselves as the church until we answer that question. So let's begin. Today I want to give you the first main reason, and there are several. The first main reason for why we should understand the millennium of chapter 20 to run parallel to the events in Revelation 19 and not after it. So this week we're setting the teeth, and then next week we're going to drill into the nerve. Okay, sounds painful, doesn't it? Well, there is a little pain, but by God's grace, we will make it through this sermon and through the millennium, too. So the question here is, how should I understand the relationship of Revelation 19 and 20? I submit to you today that is to understand 19 and 20 is running parallel. And the first main reason is that the literary layout of the book of Revelation is what? It is one, time and time again, it has been that of progressive, what's our next word? Recapitulation. I heard it over there. Progressive recapitulation. Absolutely crucial to understand. And it's so important to understand. I think we need to refresh our minds as to the literary structure. When we use the terminology progressive recapitulation or progressive parallelism, we're saying that the entire book of Revelation consists of seven visions that run parallel to one another. That is, they repeat the same period of time. So the events that they're recording are really overlapping one another. And they take you from the first coming to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if that is the case, then it could hardly be said that the book of Revelation is giving you events in their exact chronological order, you see. No, on the contrary, the visions are unmistakably describing the same events from different vantage points and perspectives. There's all this overlap. So actually, most interpreters would agree that it'd be wrong to read the book of Revelation as if you were to read a historical novel. You know, chapter 1 dealing with 1951 and then chapter 2, 1952. And it isn't to be read like that. There's a recapitulation going on in the book seven times. So, again, the book of Revelation, seven visions, main sections, each describing the events taking you from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, culminating each time in final judgment. And it's so, so, so important in understanding how the millennium fits into the picture of this that I felt today what we would do is we'd review the structure of the book of Revelation very quickly right now. That's what we're going to do. So picking up our Bibles, that's where the answer is to this question. The first vision is the letters to the seven churches. If you turn to chapter 2 in your Bibles, chapter 2, reading in verse 7, what you're going to see is that these churches are indeed historical churches. They were present in the first century A.D., but that what the reader is encouraged to do is he's encouraged to contemplate events that take place at the final judgment and the end of the age. So each letter is taking you historically and prophetically to contemplate the end of the age as well. Notice the church of Ephesus. Jesus says in verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from what? The tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So a contemplation of the eternal state after Jesus has come again. The church of Smyrna, look at verse 11. Jesus says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Revelation 20 clearly tells us that the second death is being thrown into hell. Again, a final judgment prophecy there. Pergamos, Jesus says in verse 17, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Again, the idea there is of that final eschatological vindication of God's people. You'd remember as we have studied that. Thyatira, look at verse 25, Jesus Christ says, "But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels." That's the exact same psalm text quoted in Revelation 19, which speaks of Jesus' second coming, the consummation of that. Chapter 3, verse 5, and this is to the church in Sardis. Jesus says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Again, this is the final end times donning of the robe of the marriage supper. And in same chapter, verse 10, we see Christ's words to the church in Philadelphia. Jesus says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Again, when does this happen? That happens during the eternal state, when John describes the New Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. The Laodiceans, Christ says in verse 21 of chapter 3, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So that's the first vision. In each case, you have the reader contemplating the whole span of the interadventual age, from the beginning, from their own present historical situation, all the way to the end of the age. But then it really gets interesting and even clearer. We have the second vision, which is the vision of the seals. The seals are opened via Christ being the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, yet he stands and he's now worthy to open the seals. Why? Because he's resurrected. And thus, as soon as Christ ascends to heaven, the seals are poured out. But then these seals take you all the way to final judgment. And that's very apparent if you look at chapter 6, verse 12, which deals with near the end of the seal judgments. The sixth seal says in verse 12, "I looked when he," that is, the angel, Jesus, "he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now listen, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That is a clear intimation of the great day of the Lord, the final judgment. And we're only into the seals. Now, we go to the third vision here, and it's clear already that nothing is to occur chronologically after that in terms of judgment. But look at the third vision of the trumpets. Once again, it's recapitulating the same period of time and taking you back to the same point. Notice in chapter 10, in verse 7, John says, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel," that is the seventh angel that sounds the trumpet, "when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." Then you jump ahead to chapter 11, in verse 15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded." Okay, so this is the actual seventh trumpet, and it says, "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And jump down to verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come." Now listen carefully. "And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and who should destroy those who destroy the earth." Notice that. So clear is it. The time of the dead, that they should be judged. But clearly, that's what the end of the seal judgments we're talking about. So that's a recapitulation. But the fourth vision is of the woman, the dragon, and the child. And you want to look ahead to chapter 14. The woman, of course, is the church that gives birth to Messiah, the child, the dragon being Satan, who seeks to destroy the child. And when did this happen historically? During Jesus' first coming, it happens with King Herod, does it not? When he, with the massacre of the male innocent babies, well, innocent in the sense that they didn't commit a crime to be killed. But notice here how it ends. Chapter 14, verse 14 and following. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden sickle, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." So you again see, for this fourth time, this fourth vision, yet another intimation of final judgment. But we're not done yet. The fifth vision is of the bowl judgments. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Chapter 16, verse 17, the seventh bowl is poured out. It says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" yet another intimation of the consummation of world history. And that brings us up to the sixth vision, which is should be fresh in our minds, the vision of the fall of Babylon with Christ on the white horse. In chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." I don't see how you could put more clearly than that, that indeed is another intimation of final judgment. I was always amazed at the understanding that Revelation 20 occurred after Revelation 19, because the devastation sounds so complete there. But yet in a premillennial interpretation, you have a large amount of unbelievers that even outnumber believers by the end of the millennium. But how, if you're understanding 20 to occur after 19, where are these unbelievers coming from? Better to understand a recapitulation that's been the pattern thus far. But now look at the last vision, the seventh vision, which is that of the millennium. The millennium. It says, and we go to the end of the millennial period, in verse 7 of chapter 20. It says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." Now, brothers and sisters, I'm understanding that battle to be the exact same one we read of in Revelation 19. It says, "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it." This is the final judgment. "From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Remember the echo here, the sixth seal and the seventh trumpet, the time of the dead that they might be judged. Here it is at the end of the millennium here again. It's a recapitulation. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, why is this all so important in understanding Revelation 20? It's because it shows that the book of Revelation cannot be read in a linear fashion. That is, you can't read Revelation as if it were a historical novel, with each vision taking place after the other in time. The book, the visions appear one after another in the book, but that's simply the order in which John received the visions. It's not to take place one after the other chronologically in history. What we're seeing throughout the entire book is that the events in Revelation are running parallel to one another those seven times. They are repeating. They are recapitulating the same period of time. And so we ask again, how should we understand the relationship between Revelation 19 and Revelation 20? Does Revelation 20 take place after Revelation 19? Our analysis of the book shows that Revelation 19 and 20 should be understood as functioning parallel. That's the structure of the entire book. It points in that direction, not introducing a new time period, but covering the same time period. Now, I'll even concede at this point that the structure of Revelation alone is not in and of itself decisive proof that Revelation 20 is a recapitulation of Revelation 19, but that decisive proof will come next week, in next week's sermon. But for now, in closing, I want to ask a more fundamental question, a practical question. Why is it important to understand Revelation 20 at all? The initial answer to this question is quite simple. It is because God revealed it. God revealed it. What does God say in Deuteronomy 29:29? He says that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed are for us and for our children, that we may do all the words of this law. John Calvin pointed out that whenever God has a mouth to speak, his children should have an ear to listen. And we have the promise of God himself in the very first chapter of Revelation, right in this book. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, indeed, when we come to this final book in your Holy Scripture, it is so easy to get befuddled. But Father, we thank you that if we lack wisdom, you eagerly give it to us. Father, we pray that in the weeks ahead, you would help us very clearly and carefully to work through this somewhat controversial chapter of your word, that we might reap the benefit and the blessedness spoken of in chapter 1. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, that we would keep Christ our focus and at the center of everything as we understand this. May he guide our interpretation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.